The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on April 27, 2012, during the annual Ladies Retreat. This is the first sermon in a series entitled, Behold the Lamb, Seeing Jesus in Revelation. The preacher is Pastor Warren Peel from Ballyclabber Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
The topic for our meditations together this weekend is Behold the Lamb, Seeing Jesus in Revelation. And I want us to read now some verses from the book of Revelation, turning to the fifth chapter. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole of this chapter and then pray together. I'm going to ask this evening a simple question. Why is Jesus pictured as a lamb in the book of Revelation? Then, God willing, tomorrow in our two sessions, we will look together at two scenes in the book of Revelation where the lamb appears. In one scene where he appears as the sovereign, and then in another where he appears as the bridegroom. But our subject this evening is, why is Jesus pictured as a lamb? And so we read together from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Well, before we come to meditate on God's word, let's ask for his help. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, as we sit now in your presence, we wait humbly and expectantly, asking that you will speak to us. We thank you and we praise you, O God, that you are a God who speaks, a God who communicates to his people. We thank you that you have spoken definitively and finally and fully in your Son, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would like to see Jesus in our meetings here this weekend. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity for fellowship with one another. We thank you for time to rest and relax. We thank you for time to eat and drink together. But above all, O God, we want to see Jesus. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in this book of Revelation, we are able to see him. We pray that as we turn our attention to this unfamiliar book of the Bible to many of us, we pray that we would see Jesus clearly. We pray that we would be drawn by his beauty and by his glory. We pray that having seen him, we would exalt him and worship him. We pray that we would love him more than we ever have done before. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to follow him more closely as a result of seeing him in this book this weekend. Father, we thank you that you know the needs and the circumstances of every person here this evening. We pray that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would minister to those needs. We pray that you will bless us in our time of study together. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as Christians, our lives revolve around Jesus Christ. Our relationship to Jesus is the thing that determines our status before the Lord. It's through Jesus Christ that we enter into life. Being united to Jesus Christ is what defines us as Christians. And so surely every single true Christian longs to know Jesus better. That was Paul's great desire, wasn't it? In Philippians 3 and verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And yet, don't we all feel that our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is often so thin and so weak and so shallow? Marriage is designed by God to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people. And I wonder, is it a good picture of your relationship to the Lord Jesus? Think of a healthy marriage, perhaps your own, or your parents, or some other couple that you know. Think of a man and a woman who have been married for many years. They've experienced all kinds of ups and downs together. They've gone through the fire of illness and bereavement. They've labored hard together to bring up their family, to be useful members of the church. They know one another intimately. In fact, they know one another so well that very often they know what the other person is going to say before they say it. Their love for one another has grown and matured from the initial passion of romance into a rich, self-giving devotion. The two have become one unity. That's what a good marriage is meant to be, isn't it? And that relationship, that intimacy and that love and that closeness is meant to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. And I wonder, can you say this evening that your relationship with Jesus Christ resembles that? Do you know him well? Do you know what he's like? Do you know what he thinks on any given subject? Do you speak with him regularly? Do you love him deeply? Are you able to say, like the bride in the Song of Songs, he is altogether lovely? Surely we all feel the poverty of our relationship to Christ. We long to know him and to love him better. And I want to suggest to you this weekend that the book of Revelation is especially suitable for growing in our knowledge and in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great danger of neglecting the book of Revelation because of the strangeness of so much of its style and its imagery, but that would be a terrible mistake. Why should you read Revelation constantly and avidly? Well, I want to suggest you should read it because of the very first verse of the whole book. In fact, because of the first five words of the first verse of the book. The first five words tell us this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about the Lord Jesus. He is at the very center and heart of Revelation. But how is he revealed in Revelation? Well, as you read the book, you discover that he is revealed to us in all kinds of different ways. Different names, different titles are used for Jesus. But he is especially revealed to us in pictures, in visions, in things that are seen. As you read Revelation, you find the words "I saw" again and again, or "behold," or "I looked and I saw." It's a picture book. And most people like reading a book that has pictures in it. Revelation is full of pictures. A great red dragon. Four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. The sky rolling up like a scroll. A mighty angel robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head and a face like the sun and legs like fiery pillars. He plants his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. All kinds of vivid, colourful, exciting pictures in the book of Revelation. But of special interest to us are the pictures of Jesus Christ. On Wednesday just past, my wife and I had an interview at our children's school with the teacher of one of our children. She wasn't in trouble or anything like that. It was just a routine interview. And while we were waiting outside the classroom to go in and to meet with the teacher, we noticed that there were lots of pictures of our child's class all on the notice board. Dozens of pictures of all these people in our daughter's class. And we were very interested to look at all these different photographs of our daughter's friends. But there was one child in particular that we were very, very keen to see, and that was our daughter, Rebecca. And so we were hunting all round these photographs for pictures of Rebecca. All five of us were looking for the pictures And whenever we found one, we'd say, here's one I find. Find Rebecca over here. And then someone else would find one over there. That was the person that we were most interested in. Well, here in Revelation, in the midst of all these other interesting pictures, it's the pictures of Jesus that we especially want to see, isn't it? And we all have our favorite pictures of our loved ones. Pictures that capture them just right. Everything is right in these favorite pictures. Everything's in proportion. It's a good likeness. It's showing the person to their best advantage. And there are different pictures of Jesus in Revelation. But the favorite picture of all in Revelation of Jesus Christ is the picture of the Lamb. The word Lamb comes in Revelation 29 times. It's found more than twice as often as any other name or any other picture. And so as we think this weekend about the Lamb in Revelation, we're not thinking about some obscure, esoteric, academic corner of doctrine. This is something that is right at the heart of the center of the Christian life. The question is, why is this picture the favorite picture? No picture is perfect. But this picture of the Lamb, I think, captures so much of Christ's person and so much of his work so well that I think that's the reason why this is the favorite picture for Jesus in Revelation. The proportions, the shading, it's just right. I need to say something about the word that's used for Lamb in the book of Revelation, because there were two Greek words that meant Lamb in the Bible. The first word was the word Amnos. And this word was by far the most common word for Lamb in the Bible. Amnos. It's found more than 100 times in the Old Testament. And it's usually found in the context of sacrifice. Whenever you read about a lamb, an Amnos in the Old Testament, it's talking usually about sacrifice, an innocent substitute being slaughtered so that a guilty human being can live. Think of the thousands of Passover lambs that were slain on the night when the angel of death swept through the land of Egypt. And then every year afterwards, when the Passover feast was commemorated, as the Israelites looked back to sheltering under the blood of these lambs. Or think of the morning and the evening sacrifices, the burnt offering of the lamb that was slain every single day in the morning and in the evening. Or think of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. All of these lambs, that's the Amnos word, the sacrificial lamb. All of that avalanche of imagery would have cascaded through the minds of John the Baptist's disciples when he said to them, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Amnos, the sacrificial victim." But that's not the word that's used in Revelation. The word in Revelation is the word Arnion. And this word Arnion is used 30 times in the New Testament. And 29 of those times come in the book of Revelation. So the question is, why this word? Why this special, this unusual word for Lamb in the book of Revelation? And that's what I want us to think about this evening, because it's bound up, I think, with the picture of Jesus, with the presentation of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And this picture of Jesus, the Arnion Lamb, would have been tremendously helpful and practical for John's readers, the Christians in Asia Minor. And I hope we'll see tonight how practical and helpful it is for us, the readers of Revelation, this evening. I want to suggest that there are at least three aspects that are bound up with this image of the Lamb in Revelation. Three reasons why John uses this picture especially to pass on to the churches of Asia Minor and to the church today. And the first reason, and we'll probably spend most of our time on this, is because the Lamb has suffered. Because the Lamb has suffered. Jesus is pictured as the Lamb in Revelation because he has suffered. Revelation 5 and verse 6. This is the first appearance of the Lamb in Revelation. And how is he described here? He's described as looking as if it had been slain. John sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross by which he redeemed his people by making atonement for their sins. And in case we're in any doubt about that, it's explained for us in verse 9. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And then, just in case anyone's missed it, it's repeated a third time in verse 12. The Lamb who was slain. You can't miss the emphasis in this chapter, can you? Jesus Christ was slaughtered. It's a butcher's word. It's brutal and it's bloody. It's a sacrificial word. And so this picture that John sees, the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, it's telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God who died on the cross to take away the sin of the world. And he does it by offering himself as a sacrificial lamb. And so Jesus is represented in Revelation again and again and again and again, 29 times, as one who has experienced acute suffering. And every time we hear this word lamb in Revelation, we're meant to see in our mind's eye the scars of a cross and all the sufferings associated with our Lord's humiliation. And you see how encouraging and how helpful that would have been for John's first readers. Because they were suffering. They lived in Asia Minor, a province of the Roman Empire. And Asia Minor was a particularly difficult place to be a Christian. There was a new religious movement that was sweeping through the whole area that these Christians lived in. It was the worship of the emperor. It was seen as a good way of showing your support, of pledging your allegiance to the Roman Empire. Worship the emperor, and then everybody will know whose side you're on. Now, there was no official policy from Rome to force people to do this. But Christians in Asia Minor were coming under more and more pressure, local, cultural pressure, to fall into line and to offer these sacrifices to the emperor. And anyone who didn't join in would have stuck out like a sore thumb. That's the kind of situation that John is writing this book into. It's not so much martyrdom. It's not that kind of persecution, although there has been at least one martyrdom. Antipas in Pergamum has been put to death. But it's mainly this social pressure to conform to the world, to be like your neighbor, to do what everybody else is doing. Don't hold on to your principles so stubbornly and so single-mindedly. These Christians were experiencing the loss of their livelihoods. They were facing financial ruin. They were facing oppression and slander and intimidation. And their friends and their family and their workmates, they were presenting the voice of reason. Why are you being so stubborn? Why do you have to go against the tide? Why do you have to make such a fuss about offering these sacrifices to the emperor? Everybody else thinks this is a great idea. Everybody else here is an enthusiastic supporter of the Roman Empire. Why can't you just join in and be like everyone else? It's not really a religious thing, you know. It's a political act of loyalty. You don't have to believe that the emperor is God. None of us believe that he's God. Just make the sacrifice and he will be happy. And then to make matters worse, there were false teachers in the churches, and they were saying it's okay to take part in these sacrifices. Lots of Christians do it. God doesn't have a problem if you want to take part in these sacrifices. And a lot of Christians were buying into that very convenient and very attractive teaching. That's the kind of situation, that's the kind of suffering that these Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing. Now, does that not all sound very familiar? We're not being actively persecuted by government policy, either here in the United States or back where I come from in the United Kingdom, at least not in the way that Christians are in North Korea or in Iran or in Saudi Arabia. But don't we all know about these strong social, cultural pressures to conform to the world? Don't we all know about that kind of suffering? Compromise on your principles. Stop holding fast to God's word in this stubborn way. And that's why Jesus is revealed as a lamb in the book of Revelation, this book for suffering Christians, as a lamb looking as if it had been slain, a mangled, wounded, bloodied, disfigured lamb, bearing the scars of the hatred of men. How encouraging it must have been for those suffering Christians to be given this picture, especially of the Lord Jesus. Why was this such an encouraging picture? Well, for one thing, it was reminding them that nothing was going wrong if they were suffering as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter says to his readers in a very similar situation in the same part of the world, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That's the same point that's being made here in this picture of the lamb. This is what happens to people who follow a slain, slaughtered lamb. You should expect to suffer yourselves. Don't expect the world to understand you. Don't expect the world to agree with you. Don't expect the world to applaud your attitude. Nothing's going wrong if you're suffering as a Christian. But then it's an encouragement also, this picture of the Lamb, isn't it? Because it's a great comfort to us to know that our Savior understands suffering from his own experience. It's as if John is saying in this picture of the Lamb to these Christians in Asia Minor, whatever you Christians in these seven churches are going through, Jesus understands. He knows all about it. Nothing can happen to you that hasn't already happened to him. He's a lamb looking as if it has been slain. And no matter how high your pain level rises, he's been there. He's been beyond wherever you're at. Are you excluded from society? Are you regarded as a religious fanatic? So was he. Have you lost friends? Have you lost members of your own family because of the kingdom? Have you been betrayed and disappointed by people you trusted? So was he. Are you being slandered? Are all kinds of horrible lies being told about you because you're a Christian? That's how they treated him. Are you being denied justice in the courts because you're a Christian? So was he. Are you being physically intimidated? Are you being bullied and beaten because you're a Christian? Are you being put to death? So was he. So John says to his readers and to us today, behold the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. He has suffered. Think about the sufferings that you're called to as Christian women. You're called to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow the Lord Jesus. To say no to ungodliness in all of its many different forms. That's suffering. How does Jesus describe it? He says it's like cutting off a hand. It's like plucking out an eye. And so when you're provoked for the 100th time by that mean, spiteful, nasty person, and you have on the tip of your tongue the perfect cutting retort that you know will really, really wound them and hurt them and cut them down to size, you say no to ungodliness and you turn the other cheek and you return blessing for cursing. That's suffering, isn't it? That hurts, doesn't it? You've got a juicy piece of really sensational news, something startling that has just happened. And you know that your friends will be fascinated to hear all about it. And you know that everyone will be hanging on your every word as you pass on this information. Except you know that it's none of your business. And so you keep your mouth shut and you swallow the gossip. Or your friends have moved to a bigger house, a nice new modern house. And suddenly your house, which has always been perfectly adequate for all your needs, suddenly seems very shabby and not very suitable at all. And you're tempted to covet the home of your neighbor. And you have to deny yourself. Not just not coveting their house, but really striving to be perfectly content with the house that you have. That's all part and parcel of dying to self. Killing sin, rooting out sin, involves suffering. It hurts. It's painful. Or think of the suffering that comes with a difficult marriage. Perhaps some of you are married to a difficult man. And some of these things that I'm about to say, or maybe even all of these things, will sound very familiar. Perhaps you're married to a man who's not a Christian. And he's completely unsympathetic to the things that are most precious in the whole world to you. And perhaps, routinely, he mocks your faith. Or perhaps your husband is a Christian, but he's deficient in many serious ways. Perhaps he does love you, but he just doesn't express those feelings very often. Perhaps he never expresses those feelings. Perhaps he prefers sarcasm as his chosen means of communication. Maybe you have a husband who makes very unreasonable demands upon you, rarely shows any appreciation for all your work. You may be married to a man who is a lot less spiritually minded than you are, and he resents the time that you give to serving Christ in the church, going to Bible studies, praying. Maybe he feels rebuked by your godliness. Maybe you're married to a lazy, self-centered sort of man who never ever would think of helping you with the children or with the chores. He comes home from work, falls asleep on the sofa, spends all his leisure time watching TV, playing computer games, or working at his hobbies. He's a boy who's never really grown up and accepted the responsibilities of a man. And the suffering that you are called to bear as a Christian wife is to love a man like that, and to submit to a man like that in the Lord, even when you think he's in the wrong, even perhaps when he is in the wrong. And not just doing it, but doing it without getting resentful or bitter. And the world would say, what are you playing at? Ditch him. Get rid of him. He's no good. Move out. Find somebody else. And you say, no, I can't do that, because I'm bound by God's word. You honor Christ by coping with that difficult marriage and showing his grace and his strength in the midst of it. And as you do that, remember the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. He understands what it's like to obey, no matter how hard it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how inconvenient it is. He knows what it's like to be taken for granted. He knows what it's like to be abused. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood and unappreciated, even by members of his own family. You remember how his brothers and sisters came to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. This man is mad. We need to take him away and lock him up for his own good. He's a fanatic, and he's taking this religious behavior too far. Or think of the suffering that comes for some of you with being a Christian single woman. There's a huge pressure on you from the world to be sexually active, regardless of whether you're married or not. The title of a recent comedy film sums up the world's attitude. I don't know anything about this film, I hasten to add, except for its title. 40-year-old virgin. What's the implication? What's the idea behind that title? The idea, obviously, is that this is something that is ludicrously far-fetched. This is a contradiction in terms, as if that's something hilarious or odd or something pathetic instead of being a badge of honor. And perhaps you long to have the intimacy and the love of a marriage relationship. And God, in his good and wise providence, hasn't provided you yet with a husband. And that's painful for you. But you endure it. You accept that. You suffer patiently because you accept the Lord's will, because you trust him, because you believe that he's in control and that he's wise and that he loves you. And as you suffer that pain in honoring Christ, remember the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. He knew what singleness and celibacy felt like. in a culture where that was very, very unusual. He had all the same legitimate longings and hormones and needs for intimacy and for companionship, and yet he denied himself in submission to his father's will. Or you think of the suffering of mothers who give up their work to look after their families. They give up work that the world regards as valuable and dignified so that they can stay at home and look after babies and bring up children. And that is the most praiseworthy and noble work that a woman can do. And yet, far from commending you for that, the world pours scorn on you. I read these words recently by a Christian author called Dorothy Patterson. And she said this: much of the world would agree that being a housekeeper is acceptable as long as you're not caring for your own home. Treating men with attentive devotion would also be right as long as the man is the boss in the office and not your husband. Caring for children would even be deemed heroic service for which presidential awards could be given as long as the children are someone else's and not your own. That really is the attitude of the world, isn't it, to motherhood and homemaking. You're pitied as throwing away all your talent and all your education and all your hard work and all your qualifications. Perhaps someone has said to you the same tactless comment that someone made to my wife and said, I had to go back to work. I could never just sit around at home all day watching Oprah, as if that's what mothers and homemakers do with their time. You know, if you're a mother of a young family especially, you know that that is very, very far from the truth. Because you work longer hours on a job which, if it's taken seriously — of course some people don't take it seriously — but if it's taken seriously, it's a job that demands a wider set of skills than any CEO of a major company. You know something of working long hours on many menial, tedious little tasks, and you do it all day long, and you've really got nothing to show for it at the end of the day. There's so much to do, and it never, ever ends, and tomorrow morning it'll all be there to do again. The bare minimum of your work involves preparing at least 3 meals a day, and all the associated cleaning up and washing clothes and keeping the house clean and tidy and supervising your children's education and getting the children to all the places that they're meant to be. And that's hard, hard work. You struggle perhaps at times with the temptation to resentment or to self-pity or to complaining or to envy. And perhaps it's made worse by the lack of appreciation in the very people that you're serving, your children and your husband. When did you last get a standing ovation for your tuna casserole? It doesn't tend to happen. And you do it all for Christ's sake because you believe that this is what he is calling you to do. I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's all suffering. But it does involve suffering. It does involve a fair bit of suffering. And what I want to say to you this evening is, when it's hard, remember the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Because he knows what it's like to spend himself for the sake of unappreciative people. He knows all about giving up glory and pouring himself out as a lowly servant unto death for other people. He knows what it's like to have to teach the same lesson over and over and over and over again to unresponsive children. He had to do it with the disciples. Perhaps you're concerned about your children going off the rails. Think of Christ's suffering as he wept over Jerusalem. Think of how disturbed he was, how upset he was by the blindness of the Pharisees and the dullness of the disciples in spite of all his teaching and his example. And they still didn't understand. You suffer as you see your children making foolish decisions, bad choices. They don't listen to wise counsel. Remember Jesus' earnest, solemn warning to Judas? He didn't listen. Perhaps you're exhausted as you try desperately to care for the needs of so many people in your home. Jesus knows what that's like. Mark 6:31. Because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Or perhaps some of you younger women feel the pressure of the world in the whole area of your dress. Your friends or other students at your college or your workmates and colleagues, they spend vast amounts of money on their wardrobe. They never seem to wear the same outfit twice. And it all matches and it all coordinates perfectly. And it's always these very fashionable designer labels. And you're just not prepared to spend that amount of money on clothes. The clothing that you have is perfectly good. Perhaps it is slightly worn. Perhaps it is slightly out of date. Perhaps you don't have quite the same range and variety that your friends have. And sometimes you feel that you stand out. You're unfashionable. Your wardrobe's just a little bit dowdy. Or you refuse to conform to the world's norm about low necklines and high skirts. And you're mocked and you're teased for dressing in such a conservative, old-fashioned way. And you don't lather on layers of makeup and spend a small fortune on expensive jewelry. And perhaps sometimes it's painful for you to deny yourself these things. Some women, it's not a problem. They don't miss it at all. They don't want it at all. But perhaps for you, it is quite a struggle. It is hard. It is suffering to give those things up. These things that other women regard as being not luxuries, but bare necessities. Remember the lamb looking as if it had been slain. He knows what it's like to go against the world's expectations and norms. And he experienced the pain of standing out and being different. Or think of the suffering of older women. Some of you perhaps are not as independent as you used to be. Some of you perhaps have been widowed for a number of years, for many, many years perhaps. Many of your friends have gone or moved away, and your days are long and they're lonely. You're not able to be as involved in the work of the church as you once were and as you would like to be. And you have issues with your health. There's not the same strength of body or strength of mind that you once had. And yet you're doing all that you can with the strength that you have to honor and serve the Lord. remember the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Because he's been there. And he understands how you feel. Jesus didn't experience old age, but he knows about weakness, and he knows about pain, and he knows about loneliness. What does this picture of the Lamb teach us? It teaches us that the Lamb has suffered. Suffered in all the ways that we suffer, to an extent that we can't even begin to imagine. The Lamb has suffered. But then secondly, much more briefly, the Lamb has triumphed. That's the second thing that this picture of the Lamb shows us about the Lord Jesus. The Lamb has triumphed. We don't want to get preoccupied with suffering, because that isn't, I think, the main point of this picture. And that brings us back again to this special word for Lamb in the book of Revelation, the word Arnion. Amnos was the word for a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. And that's part of the picture in Revelation. But he wasn't just a sacrificial lamb. He was much, much more than a sacrificial lamb. And that's, I think, the main reason why this word Arnion is used instead of Amnos for Jesus. He's no longer a helpless victim. In Revelation, he is a lamb looking as if it had been slain, but isn't slain anymore. Now he's alive and he's victorious. He's standing in the center of the throne of God. He is the exalted sovereign and ruler of the universe. Everything in chapters 4 and 5 highlights the exaltedness and the majesty of the Lamb. And we'll think more about that tomorrow morning, God willing. But let me just quickly show you some snapshots that make this point. How is he introduced in chapter 5 and verse 5, the first time that the Lamb appears in Revelation? How is he introduced? What's the lead-in? Well, the angel says to John, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." He has conquered. And then John sees the Lamb. And where is the Lamb? Verse 6 tells us that he appears standing in the center of the throne of God, triumphant. Also in verse 6, we're told that this Lamb has seven horns. That is a symbolic way of describing perfect kingly authority. A horn in Revelation represents kingly authority or a kingdom. The number seven represents completeness and perfection. Seven horns, perfect kingly authority. He has seven eyes, verse 6. That's a symbol of perfect knowledge. He sees everything. He knows everything. And then at the end of chapter 5, he's worshipped by all the angels in heaven in verses 8 to 12. And then by all the creation, along with God the Father in verse 13. If you turn forwards to chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, we have a description there of the triumph of the Lamb over the devil. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Triumph of the Lamb over the devil. Or if you turn forwards again to chapter 17 and verse 14. 17 verse 14. Here we have the Lamb, the mighty warrior, who conquers all his enemies. We read, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's why the different word for Lamb in Revelation. He was slain. He was a sacrificial lamb. He still bears the marks of that slaughter, and he always will. But now in Revelation, he is exalted. He has triumphed. He's conquered over his enemies. And that's the great hope for all who follow the Lamb. Yes, we follow him into suffering, but also we follow him to victory and to glory. How does that happen, though? And that brings us to our third and final point. The Lamb has triumphed by suffering. The Lamb has triumphed by suffering. This picture of the Lamb is here in Revelation because it shows us that the Lamb has suffered. It shows us that the Lamb has triumphed. But perhaps most importantly of all, it shows us that the Lamb has triumphed by suffering. This brings us, I think, to the very heart of the image of the Lamb in this book. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, John, you remember, was told to look at what? The Lion of Judah and the Root of David, who has triumphed. And he turns and he expects to see a lion. He expects to see this mighty royal beast of prey. But that's not what he sees. He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And you sort of have a kind of mental whiplash because of the inconsistency, the strangeness, the jarringness of these two images put together in this unexpected way. And we're meant to stop and ask ourselves, what is going on here? What happened to the lion? Where did the lion go? Why are we suddenly seeing a lamb? And the point that's being made here is that Jesus' victory comes through his sufferings. His victory comes through his sufferings. He wins by losing. It's power through weakness. This picture is showing us something very profound about how Jesus triumphed. He didn't just triumph after his suffering. He didn't just triumph in spite of his suffering. He triumphed through his suffering. He triumphed by his suffering. He triumphed because of his suffering. That's the point of the picture. These two phrases, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, those are both ways of describing the Messiah. And the Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would save his people by fighting battles and by laying waste to his enemies and destroying his enemies. But what we see here is, or what John sees here, is that the way the Messiah triumphs is by going like a sacrificial lamb to be nailed to a cross and hung out to die the most shameful death that you could possibly imagine. And that's spelled out and explained in verse 9 of chapter 5. Why is Jesus worthy to take the scroll from God's right hand? Why is he worthy to open the seals? It's because he was slain. What did his death accomplish? According to verse 9, it accomplished the worldwide ransoming of God's people. That's what his death did. It wasn't a defeat. It was a glorious, wonderful victory and triumph, making them a kingdom of priests to reign on the earth. And he did that by his death. He triumphs through his suffering. We saw that in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The devil was conquered how? By the blood of the Lamb, by his violent sacrificial death. This is the same thing that Jesus explains himself right before he goes to the cross, you remember, in John 12, 31. What were his words? He said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." It's through my death, it's through going to the cross that I'm going to destroy the devil. It's not that I have to suffer first and then, after I've been raised to life again, then I'll deal with the devil. No, I deal with the devil by going to the cross and by suffering and dying in agony. Paul makes that point in Colossians 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That's how he wins. This is the picture in Genesis 3:15, the very first announcement of the gospel. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now just think about that image. Try to see it in your mind's eye. The seed of the woman is going to come, Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the serpent. How is he going to destroy the serpent? Well, he's going to destroy the serpent by bringing his heel down to crush the serpent's head. But as the heel comes down, the poisonous fangs of the serpent sink into the heel. And so these two things then happen at the same time. The agony of the cross is the way that the serpent is crushed. That's what destroys the serpent. It's by dying, it's by suffering that Jesus wins. And that's what this picture of the Lamb, 29 times in Revelation especially, is meant to teach us. And again, there's so much encouragement here, isn't there, for believers who are suffering for Christ's sake. Because by holding up this picture of the Lamb, John is showing God's people that this is how we triumph as well. The church conquers by suffering, by giving up our lives for Christ. We defeat the devil, in the words of 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, for we loved not our lives even unto death. Remember what that looked like for the Christians that John's writing to in Asia Minor. They're being persecuted. They're being intimidated. They're being oppressed. They're losing their homes and their businesses and their friends and all their earthly security for the sake of Christ. How can they win? And John's answer in this picture is, you are winning. This suffering for Christ is overcoming the world. That's what it means to triumph. It looks like you're losing everything, but in fact, you're gaining all things. It looks like you're being dishonored, but actually you're heaping up honor for yourself and glory for God. This is what Jesus meant in Mark 8:35 when he said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We win by losing. We triumph by suffering. Again, think of those sufferings that we were talking about earlier on. Do you see what this picture of the Lamb is meant to teach you about your sufferings for Christ's sake? You're conquering as you suffer. Your triumph is not some far-off event in the distant future at the end of time, although there will be a glorious reward and exaltation for you on that day, just as there was for Christ. But this is you triumphing. As you suffer faithfully, that's you winning. That's you beating the devil. That's you bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you love and honor and submit to that difficult husband, that's you conquering the devil. That's the victory. It's not the whole story, but that is victory. As you're patient and loving with that rebellious and wayward child, that's you triumphing. That's you bringing glory to God and defeating the devil. As you cope with that serious illness without complaint or bitterness, as you continue to trust that God is wise and God is good and God is powerful, that's you triumphing. As you trust that he loves you and knows what's best for you and is bringing about what is best for you in the best possible way, that is you triumphing, whether it's by health or by sickness. And so your sick bed, as it were, becomes a kind of altar by which a sweet-smelling sacrifice is offered up to the Lord. You glorify him by your suffering, not in spite of it, but because of it and in it as you deal with it in a godly way. Even death itself is a triumph for the believer. That was the case with Peter, wasn't it? Jesus said to him in John 21:19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. You can even glorify God in your death. We look like losers in the world's eyes. But Revelation, this picture of the Lamb, shows us the world from heaven's perspective. This is how we can have joy, even in the midst of our sufferings. Because we know that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Behold the Lamb. What a beautiful picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's an Arnion lamb. He has suffered. But through that suffering, he has triumphed gloriously. And that's the pattern that we're called to follow. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this rich and beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us to look at it, to keep it near us, to gaze upon it again and again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be encouraged as we think of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who has suffered. As we remember all his sufferings, not just on the cross, but throughout the time of his humiliation, as we think of all the pains that he endured, all the hardships and afflictions, our Father, we thank you that he was tempted and tested in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. We thank you that we have a high priest who understands us from the inside. We pray, Father, that in the midst of our sufferings, whether they be intense or small, we pray that we will look to the Lamb who has suffered. We thank you, Father, that he didn't just suffer, but that he triumphed through his sufferings. We pray that that perspective would be ours in the midst of our sufferings also. Help us, Father, to remember that as we suffer faithfully, we are defeating the devil. We are silencing our accuser. We are bringing glory to you and storing up treasure in heaven. Father, we pray that that perspective will help especially any who are here this evening who are going through a time of hardship and suffering. We pray that your word would bring them comfort and encouragement. We pray that this picture of Jesus, the Lamb, that would be a special help and comfort to them. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to go away, reflect on these things, and to love our Savior more. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.